Good morning, everyone. Today's Bible reading comes from Luke chapter 13, verses 1 to 9. It's on page 1621 of the Bibles in the seats, or should be on the screen behind me. Now, there was some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Jesus answered, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. Of those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish." Then he told them this parable. A man had a fig tree growing in his vineyard, and he went to look for fruit on it, but did not find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, "For 3 years now, I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil?" "Sir," the man replied, "leave it alone for one more year and I'll dig around it and fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down."
Thanks for reading, Robin. And just one more note for your diaries. Next Sunday, we have a community lunch after church. If you haven't put that in your calendar already, please do so. Please stay around after church next Sunday, the 23rd. You don't need to bring anything. We'll have sausages, bread, and some salads for you. We'd just love you to stay and join with us and get to know each other a little better. So that's next Sunday, straight after church, for our community lunch. Well, summer holidays are coming up. They're not too far away now. And perhaps some of you are planning a road trip in that time. My family and I have done the road trip from Adelaide to Melbourne and back many times. And I recall one of those times we ended up stuck in one of those long, painfully slow lines of traffic that was moving at caravan retirement speed. You know that speed? Most of the drivers in the line were pretty patient, but not all of them. And I remember at one time glancing in my rear view mirror and seeing a silver SUV kind of roaring up behind us. It was going over the double lines. It was kind of overtaking on a corner. And I remember thinking, "Mate, what are you doing? That's reckless. It's dangerous. And it's really annoying as well." And it's annoying not just because it's really unsafe for all of us on the road, but I was also annoyed because, well, he was getting ahead, right? He was breaking the rules. Staff team know how much I hate that, breaking the rules. And it felt so unfair because while the rest of us were making our way to Melbourne at retirement pace, this guy was already halfway there, it felt like. I wonder if you've ever been in a situation like that. A few minutes later, I saw in the distance those red and blue flashing lights. And as we got closer, it was the silver SUV pulled over. No doubt he was in real trouble. And if you've ever been there, it feels so good, doesn't it? Right? He got what was coming, right? Sometimes people say things like, "That's the universe, it all evens out." Or maybe you've heard the saying, "That's karma working out." In Luke 13, the passage that Robin read to us today, Jesus speaks about two terrible tragedies, actually. A massacre that probably happened in the temple courts and a tower collapsing that kills 18 people. And I think the unspoken question behind this text is, did those people get what was coming their way? Is this how God's justice works? I want you to see Jesus is really clear here. He says, no, that's not how God's judgment works. We're not reading here about two stories of God's vengeance in action. It's not that those who died were more guilty or more deserving of punishment. But Jesus does say something about these two events, and it's still confronting. Because he says these events are a warning for us. And that warning is that our time is limited. And if that's true, we've got to act. And he's saying we've got to act now. We should choose Jesus. We should turn to him today. And we do that, he tells us, by repenting. If you were here with us last week, you might remember that we've been kind of looking through this section of Luke's gospel at the moment. At the end of chapter 12, we saw Jesus urging people to make peace with God while there was still time. He's urging those who are listening to him to be aligned to him, to follow him, to choose him, and to do that, even if the decision to do that is really costly. Even if that decision gets in the way of other important things, things even as important as family. Choose him, Jesus was saying when we looked at that last week. And you might have wondered a little bit, so what exactly are we to do? How do we choose him? And here's your answer. You choose him by repenting, by turning back towards God. You choose him by living for him and by bearing fruit for him. Now that, I think, is the heart of what is in this passage in Luke 13, 1-9. If you open your leaflets, if you haven't already done so, you'll see a bit of an outline about where we're going today. There are three points. Now the first is to do with how we respond to tragedy. But as you turn there, let me just remind you of where we're up to in the Gospel of Luke. I've got a map on the screen behind me. We're in those middle chapters of Luke's Gospel between 9 and 19. Are those middle chapters of Luke's Gospel that take place as Jesus moves from Galilee in the northern part of this map to Jerusalem in the southern part. Earlier in chapters 4 through to 9, the big question had been, who is Jesus? Who is he? We'd seen that he's the Messiah, that he's the Son of God. And now as we move out of that northern region, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem where he's going to be killed. And as he makes his way down, he's helping his disciples to know, what does it mean to follow him? How do you follow Jesus? What does it take? That's what this section of Luke's gospel is all about. So let's take a look at chapter 13 then. If you haven't already done so, I'd encourage you to open your Bibles. And let me just read to you from verse 1 of chapter 13. It says this, "Now there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices." When you first read that, you might wonder what's going on here. What does it mean that Pilate mixed the blood of Galileans with their sacrifices? Is this some sort of first century weird blood transfusion going on, or what is it? Well, it sounds like to me that this is a tragedy that Luke is telling us about. It seems like Pilate, the Roman administrator at the time, had killed a group of people who were preparing to offer their sacrifices. Now, in the text, the details are pretty scant. It doesn't tell us exactly what happens, but it does seem like this incident was well known, doesn't it? Outside of the Bible, there are a number of other records which speak about events like this. None that specifically record this event, but events like this. There are plenty of other historical examples that make this event historically plausible. Josephus, I've got a picture of him on the screen behind me. Josephus was a Jewish historian, and he recorded a number of different Jewish massacres. Let me just tell you about two of them. He speaks of one that happened about 100 years earlier, in which the king of the day killed about 6,000 people near the temple, ostensibly because they were throwing citrus fruit at him. Josephus records another time, much closer to the time of Jesus' life, where 3,000 people were murdered in the temple courts at the time of the Passover. These massacres were inflicted by the ruling elite on the people. But why do the disciples bring this situation up here to Jesus? Why do they bring this particular occasion? Why do they share that with Jesus? And what are they doing here? They might be wondering if Jesus is going to bring about retribution. They might be wondering, is Jesus the one who is going to right the wrongs at the top? Would he liberate the people from these oppressive rulers? Would he return Israel to its former days of glory? Now, if that was why they bring this situation up with Jesus, they're going to become sorely disappointed, aren't they? Because we see Jesus time and time again distancing himself from things like this. He distances himself from political issues and national issues. And instead, he likes to focus on the spiritual reality. He seems less interested, Jesus, in political vengeance and more interested in the hearts of people who are speaking with him. He seems less interested always in his own political power and more interested in teaching the truths of who God is and how God works. And that's always the case, it seems, in the Gospels. Jesus isn't really interested in political lessons. What he's interested in is what's going on in here, what's going on in the human heart. And so Jesus responds by asking the question that I think is behind the question. We see that there in verse 2. Jesus answered, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way?" In other words, did those Galileans, did they deserve this? Was the tragedy, was the mass murder, was that God's justice? And Jesus uses this incident to teach about God's judgment and about God's vengeance. And before I move on with this topic, I just want to ask you, what do you think? Or what do your neighbours think or your colleagues think when they hear this sort of stuff? Do they see a link between someone's sin and bad things happening to them? I mean, here it seems quite clear that the disciples think there's some sort of link, don't they? And that's not because they're stupid or, you know, sometimes the disciples get things wrong, but they have good reason to think this because in the Old Testament, God sometimes did punish sin across the generations in a similar sort of way. He even speaks about doing this in the Ten Commandments. If you want to go and have a look at the Second Commandment this afternoon, you'll see that. And so for the disciples, it's not too strange that they would assume a tragedy is somehow linked to God's judgment. It's no wonder they assume that tragedy befalls those extra sinful people. And yet here in Luke 13, Jesus tips this thinking right upside down. Were they more guilty, the ones who were killed? And Jesus says, "I tell you, no." Let me show you in the text. Look there at verse 3. He says, "I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish." And I want you to see Jesus is emphatic here, and this is important for us today because I think this idea about retribution and punishment is part of our culture and our society. This idea that good things happen to good people and bad things happen to bad people is part of how we think. Is this God's justice at work? And Jesus says, "I tell you, no." And to emphasize the point, Jesus goes on to speak in verse 4 about another tragedy. You see it there, all those 18 who died in the Tower of Siloam, when the Tower of Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. Back in 2013, Meredith and I were living in Melbourne and we went to a church called St. Jude's in Carlton. Back in March 2013, there was a particularly windy day in Melbourne. The Bureau of Meteorology recorded the gust to be over 100 kilometres an hour. The gust was so strong that they blew over a brick wall in Carlton on Swanson Street, quite close to the church that we were going to. When that brick wall fell, it killed two people and badly injured a third. These people were just minding their own business, walking along a city footpath, and a brick wall fell on them. Very similar story, I think, to what happens here with the Tower of Siloam. And the disciples are asking, why these people? Did they deserve this? And Jesus' response is crystal clear. I tell you, no. And I want you to see here that Jesus is showing us that God's justice doesn't work that way. Now, sure, if you drive your car too fast, like the guy in the silver SUV, or if you do that while you've had too much to drink, you're likely to get into an accident. I'm not trying to say here that there's no consequences to how we behave. Our behavior does have consequences. But a tower falling on a group of people doesn't mean that that group was more sinful than everybody else. It's not evidence of their fault more than anyone else. And we try this from another angle with you. A young child getting sick is not evidence necessarily of their sin or their parents' sin. See, tragedies don't just happen to sinful people. And tragedies like this don't spare righteous people. Jesus uses two examples here to show us this. He's crystal clear. Now, granted, in the Old Testament, there were moments where judgment fell on specific people for specific sins. But Jesus is clear. That's not how everyday tragedy works now. So then, if those sort of tragedies aren't to do with a particular sin, is there anything we can learn from a tragedy, from a terrible event? And the answer to that is yes, and that's the second point in our outlines. Here is what Jesus wants us to see from tragedies like this. He wants us to see them as a warning. And this is the warning. Every single one of us, all of us, are going to die. Our time is limited. And Jesus says, while our time is limited and while you still have the opportunity, turn back to God. If you've got any doubt about this, have a look in the text. Other Galileans were sinners. Let me read to you from verse 3. I tell you no, but unless you repent, you too will all perish. Or in verse 18, those who died when the tower collapsed on them, are they more guilty? Verse 5, I tell you no, but unless you repent, you too will all perish. Earlier in chapter 12 of Luke's gospel, Jesus had been teaching the disciples about what it means to live as a wise disciple. He had told them to store up treasures in heaven. He had told them to trust in his provision and not to worry because he's the one who will provide. Very clearly, we've seen that he's told those listening in to choose him, to follow him, and to do that with some urgency. What does that mean, to choose him? How do we choose Jesus? And here we see part of the answer to that question. We repent. We turn back to him. And I want you to see here that it's not just the extra guilty people who need to do this. This is the whole point of what Jesus is saying. It's not just those who are rebels or those who are murderers or those who are tax cheats, those who you think of being extra sinful. It's all people, all of us. All of us need to turn back to God. All of us need to repent. That's the message of chapter 13. We all need to repent. And Jesus is helping us here to see that we don't know how long we've got to do that. We might think we have time, but these tragedies show us the fragility of life and they show us the certainty of death. Now, I'm 44. I've told you this story once before, but scientists have fairly recently discovered that humans experience the impact of aging in two kind of bursts in life. The first happens when you turn 44, the second happens when you turn 60. At these ages, the body undergoes significant molecular and physiological changes that don't occur gradually but happen in a burst, right? Most mornings when I get out of bed, I concur with the science because every bit of me hurts. If you're 60 or older, I just don't know how you do it, to be honest. This week, as I've been reading this passage, I've tried to remember that these pains and frustrations, and tried to see them as a warning. Time is running out. Repent, turn back to God, and live for him. That's what this passage is saying. And just in case you missed that this is the big idea in the passage, Jesus goes on to tell a parable. I want to read that parable to you now. You'll see it there in verse 6 of chapter 13. Then he told this parable. A man had a fig tree growing in his vineyard, and he went to look for fruit on it, but did not find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, "For 3 years now I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil?" "Sir," the man replied, "leave it alone for one more year and I'll dig around it and fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down." The last few years I've been trying to grow a persimmon tree in my front yard. Each spring, the persimmon tree would send out two or three buds, and then one or two leaves would grow from those buds. And then for the whole of the rest of the summer, it would sit there just like that. Then autumn would come along and it would drop those few leaves that it had. And so this past winter, I dug it out of the front yard and I put it into a hole that the council had nicely created in our front verge. I put it there hoping that this nice new hole with good soil in it would help this persimmon tree. Anyway, spring came along this spring, and all the other deciduous trees in our garden sprouted leaves and started growing, and my poor old persimmon tree just sat there as a hopeless stick. I watered it and I put on that special seaweed extract stuff. I put that into the soil next to it and still nothing happened. A couple of weeks ago, I grabbed that persimmon tree by its spindly trunk and just ripped it out, stuck it in the wheelie bin, right? I've lived out this parable in a way. The commentators tell us that fig trees, especially in Mediterranean climates, are supposed to bear fruit twice a year. This one has borne no fruit in 3 years. This tree is not doing well. But of course, the meaning of this parable has nothing really to do with trees, is it? This is a parable all about people. The fig tree represents a person or people who are not bearing fruit for God. And that makes it a kind of terrifying parable, doesn't it? Because I should ask, am I bearing fruit? In the parable, the owner of the fig tree tells the manager of the vineyard to cut the tree down. Why should it go on using valuable resources if it's not bearing fruit? There's a surprise in this parable, isn't there? It's what happens next. See, the vineyard manager steps in and he defends this kind of hopeless tree. He says, give it one more year, I'll dig around it and fertilize it. In a way, that seems extraordinary, doesn't it? The effort they would go to. It's like the vineyard manager is saying, be patient. And we're not told how the owner responds, but we are kind of left, I think, at the end of this parable, feeling positive, feeling hopeful. And remember, this is just a parable. So what does it teach us? Well, I think Jesus is using this parable to show us what it means to choose him. It means that we would bear fruit in our life. It means that our lives would be becoming more like Jesus' life, that we would be devoted to him in what we do. But Jesus, I think, is also helping us in this parable to see the extraordinary breadth of God's mercy. See, final judgment for this tree here has been postponed, hasn't it? I love the way that one commentator put it as I was reading about it this week. The threat of judgment here has become a call for repentance. The threat of judgment has become a call for repentance. See, this tree has time, not much time perhaps, but it has time and it must respond and it must bear fruit. And so here's what I'd love you to take away from this passage today. I want you to see here the wideness of God's mercy. See, Jesus is giving people all the information they need to know to see who he is and to respond to him. He's being merciful. Some of you might remember what we looked at in chapter 12 of Luke's gospel. We've seen Jesus being merciful time and time again as he warns, as he corrects, and as he gently rebukes those who are listening. Jesus has been saying, don't be like the rich man. Instead, he's been saying, store up for yourselves treasure in heaven. Jesus has been saying, don't worry about today. Instead, trust in me. He's been reminding his followers that he will provide for them now and into eternity. And he's been saying, be ready for him to come back. Be ready for his return. Keep watch. Be waiting for him. And last week, we reminded him of the urgency. He reminded us of the urgency to respond to him. And I want you to see, this is God's mercy to us. He's warning with us, he's pleading with us, and he's saying, act now. Act now. And he's doing that because he's a merciful God who wants us to choose him. He wants us to repent. He wants us to turn back to him. And he wants us to bear fruit for him. And I want you to see how wide that mercy is. It's there, it's an offer, it's an invitation for you and for your friends and for your family and for your schoolmates and for those who you work with. It was an offer for Israel and for Samaria and for Galilee. And yet we also see in this parable the patience of God. One of those Bible passages that I think we should all try and remember, if not word for word, we should all try and have in our heads, is from 2 Peter chapter 3. I've got it on the screen behind me. 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 8 says this. It speaks about God and it says this. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, that is to return, Jesus to return, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. You see here, the parable of the fig tree helps us to see the patience of God. Peter reminds us why God is patient, because he doesn't want anyone to perish. He's a God who loves us. And yet we also see in Luke 13, don't we? We see that God's patience is limited. We don't have forever to respond to God. Either Jesus is going to return and call us to account, or we're going to stand before him after we've died and give an account of our lives. We don't know when that's going to happen. The fig tree gets one more year to bear fruit. But I take it it doesn't know that it's only a tree. And maybe it thinks, I'm going to use this next year to stretch out my roots. I won't bear any fruit this year, I'll just stretch my roots out. Or I'll just work on my branches this year. I'll bear fruit later, maybe that's what it's thinking. And the truth is that none of us know how long we have. We don't know. So what do? Well, we're to turn away, aren't we, from running our lives ourselves. We're to turn towards Jesus. That's what it means to repent. We're to turn towards Jesus, the one who died for us and the one who rose to give us life. And I pray that we would do that now as a church. Will you join with me as I pray? Father, we thank you for this part of the Bible which helps us to know what it means to be a follower of you, to know what it means to be a wise disciple. Father, we thank you for this story that helps us to see how your judgment works, that we all need to repent and turn back to you. We thank you for the breadth of your mercy and for the love that you have for us and all people. And yet we pray that you would continue to remind us in lots of different ways that we need to return to you and that we should do it now. Amen.